in response to Psalm 29. Mighty Lord, to whom all glory and honour do justly belong, since it has pleased you to make us understand your will by your holy word, grant likewise that we may receive the same with all reverence, and that we may have a feeling of the force and strength thereof, that thereby we may be reformed in all holiness of life, that in the end we may enjoy the heritage promised to all them that are adopted in your well-beloved Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. Will he ever listen? Will he ever take on board what is said to him or her? I wonder if you said those sorts of words to a child, or if those words were ever said about you when you were a child. If you have children, you try to explain to your child that they shouldn't do certain things like run away, like run across a road with busy traffic, but they don't listen often. Even when it's something really important to avoid danger, they will not listen. And we wonder, will there ever come a point when you do listen? Or maybe you might wonder if your favourite football player or rugby player or cricket player will ever listen as you shout from the stands, as you wonder why they make bad decision after bad decision. Will he ever pass to that player that you see glaringly obvious? Will he ever shoot when he should? Will he just stop being rubbish and just be better? Or maybe an employee or teammate at work will consistently refuse to listen. They will not do their job the way you think it should be done. They refuse to learn and improve. We can all get frustrated with people, can't we, when they don't seem to be listening to what we or others are saying to them. And I wonder if you've been here the last few weeks, as we've been going through the book of Daniel, if you're starting to get a bit frustrated with Nebuchadnezzar. God has been revealing himself to Nebuchadnezzar in remarkable ways. But although there are maybe signs of faith, he keeps falling back, not unlike many people as they slowly come to faith. I wonder if you've been wondering, well, how will this end? Well, we're now in our fourth week in our series in Daniel, and as we've been working through this book over these last few weeks, we've seen that the key teaching point of the whole book comes at us pretty thick and fast, and that theme is that God reigns. And you might then think, well, if this book is all about God ruling and reigning, that you would see God's people have many glorious and illustrious victories, that their enemies would be laid waste in glorious battle, that this would be some sort of epic of the ancient world as the Lord's people go from one colossal victory after another. But in fact, God's people have been taken into exile by a pagan king. It's into this depressing situation that God makes it clear that he rules and that he is king. Firstly, in chapter 1, God is in control of his people's fate, even if it is a grim one. He allows them to be defeated for his purposes. In the second chapter, he reveals himself to the king through a dream and makes it clear that he is the true king, that his kingdom shall prevail against all others. And then last week, we saw again that the Lord God is the one who is truly king and that he can completely save his people from the burning fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of chapter 3, is so impressed by their witness and the salvation that God wrought for those three men that he makes a law that anybody who speaks against God shall be torn limb from limb. Maybe a bit of a severe response, you might think. But still we see that Nebuchadnezzar was moving to a recognition that God was who he claimed to be, the true king who can save truly. And as we come now to the end of the story of Nebuchadnezzar, in this chapter, we're faced with the question, will he respond to God rightly as Daniel and his friends have done? And as we look at this chapter, we'll look at it under three headings. Firstly, in verses 1 through to 27, we see an advance warning. An advance warning. So as we come to this final episode of Nebuchadnezzar, we are again faced with another dream. Back in chapter 2, we had a dream. And again, in chapter 4, we had this other dream. And these events probably happen a few years after Daniel chapter 3 events. And Nebuchadnezzar is in a position of great leisure and some peace, verse 4. But this ease and prospering is rudely interrupted by another scary dream. It makes him afraid. It alarms him, verse 4. And dreams can often do that, can't they? Well, we know that ourselves. They're not always lovely and pleasant. We all know what it's like to wake up after a bad dream. Something lingers in our minds. We're not quite sure what to make of it. It confuses us. So as with chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, as a rich man might do, seeks counsel regarding his dream. And again, he does so in all the wrong places. His acolytes are again unable to bring any light to his dreams. But again, as with chapter 2, Daniel, this man who's often called Belteshazzar, is at hand. And Nebuchadnezzar relays his dreams, his dream in verses 10 to 17. And we see in this vision a rather elaborate picture of a tree and its chopping down. If we were to hear this dream alone, we might, I suppose, not really know what to make of it all the details. But the purpose is wonderfully clear of this dream. The details aren't, but the purpose is. Now, when you or I use a piece of technology, I would imagine that very few of us could analyse every part of our laptop or our television. We wouldn't know what each part did. If someone was to take the back off our flat screen TV and we'd look at it and we'd think, I don't know how that works. I don't know what to do with that. I don't know what that little bit there does. I don't know what that bit there. You might be able to recognise the odd screw that holds it all together. But all the little squares or the little bits that stick out from them, I don't know what it is. You just think, well, I don't know what that means. I don't know what it does. Unless you're, of course, an electrical engineer and you know how TVs work. But the thing is, we know what it's for, though, don't we? We might not know how it works. But we know what it's for. We know, well, I can watch the football on it. I can catch up with the news. I can write an email on a laptop. We know what to do with it. What happens inside the machine is, frankly, a mystery to us. But we know what they're for. And equally in this dream, the details are quite obscure. We think, I don't know what this tree's all about. I don't know what it's for. But the purpose is really clear. Look at verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So what's clearly stated then is that God rules over all things, and he is the one who puts rulers where they are. They are only at ease in their palace and prospering in their various exploits because the Lord God has given them these things. Nebuchadnezzar was a king of a vast empire. He might not have understood the rest of the vision, but that last line is a killer, isn't it? It's clear, it's abundant. God is making clear to Nebuchadnezzar again that God is the one who rules ultimately. He puts Nebuchadnezzar on his throne. Now, I'm not the biggest fan of amateur pop psychology, but I don't imagine any modern king or any modern politician would like to be told that, would they? I imagine humility is in pretty short supply amongst the political elite in our country, or any country for that matter. To call most leaders egomaniacs might be an understatement. How much more then for such kings like Nebuchadnezzar, who had gained their vast empires through violent conquest? No doubt they would be hard to convince that they had anybody else to thank for their lofty position. And that can be true for us as well, can't it? We may live much more humble lives than Nebuchadnezzar, but we can be easily tempted to think that the world and our place in it is due to our powers. We so easily, don't we, think that the world in which we live, the jobs we have, the lives we lead, the houses we live in, are the fruit of our labour, our academic prowess, our professional skill. But that's not the case, is it? We're not the masters of our fate. We're not the captains of our souls. Rather, it is the Lord who is in control. He is the one who rules over all and gives to whom he will. God is in charge. It is his hidden royal prerogative that rules our world, not our might, not our wit, not our brilliance. God is the one who rules. And maybe some of us here this morning need reminding of that. The wonderful privilege of meeting as God's people on the Lord's Day is that this is a day that is a time that disabuses us of the notion that we rule over our little world, that we are in control, that we are in charge. Instead, as we gather as God's people, as we sit under God's word, God's word proclaims to us who the true King is and calls us to rest and worship him. This is our opportunity for our weekly divine reset, our recalibration from the world to our great sovereign God. Well, as we move on in the narrative, we see again that Nebuchadnezzar does not appear to listen. He wants the interpretation. And this is what Daniel gives to him. Daniel gently and with, maybe I suppose, a degree of deference and fondness for Nebuchadnezzar, he relays the interpretation to the king. And Daniel makes it clear that this is a dream about the king, verse 22. The tree is the king. He is evidently a great king who is in much and whose rule extends far across the world. But despite his position, the Lord God is sending judgment upon him. And that judgment is clear in verses 24 into 25. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my Lord the King, that you should be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you. And the reason for this judgment is made abundantly clear as we read on, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And that's almost exactly the same as verse 17, isn't it? Except the judgment is made crystal clear that this is for the king. Judgment will come upon him until he knows that God rules and rules over the world and gives kings their positions out of his free will and not their own. That's what Nebuchadnezzar must know, and which evidently he didn't truly understand. And he can be in no doubt as to what he must do. Daniel tells him, as we read on, verse 27, he says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. The king needs to turn from sin and turn to God immediately, doesn't he? He's been warned. He's had a dream. He's had it explained to him. He's had the application made abundantly clear. He must humble himself before the Lord God, or he will be humbled. Well, as we see Nebuchadnezzar receive this interpretation and this dream, he is, I suppose, a bit like a friend that is about to unintentionally step into oncoming traffic. And what do we do when we see a friend do that? Well, I hope what you do is you say, stop! Don't step out! But the question always in those situations, will that person listen? Rachel and I went down to spend some time with Rachel's family this past week in their holiday in Rustington. It's a lovely little place down near Littlehampton. And Rachel and I went out to get dinner at the local chip shop on Monday night, and I was not paying attention to the traffic. And I wasn't paying attention at all. And Rachel had to grab my hand and pull me back because I wasn't paying attention that there was a car coming along and I would have knocked me over. Thankfully, I listened to my wife, or I responded to her firm pull, and I'm here today, gladly. But will Nebuchadnezzar listen? Will he hear what Daniel has told him? And that takes us to our second heading, verses 28 through to 33. Warning ignored. Warning ignored. Well, as we see in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen. We hear a year later, after the events of verses 4 to 27, he looks around at his palace and he says in verse 30, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? He doesn't have much of a memory, does he? I know it was a year ago, and sometimes we don't always remember all the details, but he doesn't remember the warning that he'd received from God through his dream and through Daniel. He was supposed to recognize who was the true king, God, who had given him his kingdom, but he spectacularly fails to do so. He doesn't recognize that God is the true king. He thinks, well, it's all about me. It's all about my skill, all about my power. And because of this inevitable response, the inevitable judgment comes upon the king, and it comes swiftly, verse 31. We hear, while the words were still in his mouth, the king hears a voice from heaven telling him that he has been warned about what will happen. He has not changed, and he now faces his judgment. He thought his possessions displayed his majesty, but now he's brought low and humbled. He's no longer a great high king. He's become feral. If we saw him, we'd probably give him a body swear, wouldn't we? If you were to see Nebuchadnezzar in this position, could you imagine Her Majesty the Queen behaving like this? Or maybe a leading politician that you can think of? Maybe there are some politicians who you think such a fall would be quite appropriate. This is clearly a dramatic fall for Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? From a great king in palaces, sitting at his leisure and ease over a great empire. Well, he's living with the animals, isn't he? He's eating the grass. And he can have no excuse. He was warned. He was told to repent. He was told to turn from his ways. He was told to recognize who is the true king. But he failed to do so. He did not listen to the warning. And if Nebuchadnezzar's story ended right there, it might seem right, mightn't it? There's not been a lot of redeemable features about Nebuchadnezzar as we've been looking at him so far in Daniel. He's a vicious and a violent man who happily threatens and seeks to carry out horrible death against those who oppose or disagree with his diktats. He has in many ways seen God's salvation with his own eyes, as he saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saved from the fiery furnace. He has had God's truth revealed to him twice in visions and in explanations. He has still not truly turned to the true king and bowed the knee. But that's what makes the next few verses all the more remarkable. For God has not finished with this king yet. He continues to shower grace upon this king. Which takes us to our third and final heading, surprising grace, verses 34 to the end. Well, as previously suggested in the dream, the king comes to his senses probably after 7 years, and he is changed. He now recognizes the true king and praises him, he says, in verses 34 and 35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Well, as we hear those words of Nebuchadnezzar, as he says and praises God, we can have some confidence, can't we, that Nebuchadnezzar has come to true and real faith. He is finally doing what he was told to do. He recognizes who the true king. And following this wonderful conversion, he is restored and more greatness is added to him. And amazingly, he can say that God is king. And that all his ways, including no doubt the 7 years spent in the field, are just. It's a remarkable picture, isn't it? It's quite a shocking picture. A man who left to his own ways was violent and self-centered and self-aggrandizing. Yet that does not define his outcome. Instead, we see a picture of sovereign grace showered upon a king who kept refusing to bow the knee. Despite his repeated ignoring of God, he is brought low and saved. God is not only the true king, but he is the king who rules in salvation. He can save anybody. Nobody is too far from his reach. In his mercy, he brought the king low into a true understanding of God and his ways. And as some have rightly commented, we see here a wonderful example of God's all-powerful, irresistible grace. How good is God's people it is to know, isn't it, that we have such a God that can work such wonders of grace and mercy, that he can take such a hardened man and bring him to true faith. How tempting it is for us today to think that some people that we know are beyond grace. Maybe you can think of someone in particular who is full of hardness. who hates the gospel, maybe a loved one, a relation. But they're not beyond God's grace. God can and does delight to save. And sometimes he saves the most notorious. God is sovereign in salvation. He saves who he chooses. And that is the wonderful truth, not only for the hardened and notorious sinner, for the megalomaniac like Nebuchadnezzar, but it's also true for each one of us today, if we are Christian people, for we have not come to Christ by our own wisdom. We cannot pat ourselves on the back if we trust in Christ for our cleverness in doing so. As Paul the Apostle tells us very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. We are not saved by works, but by grace through faith. We are called to believe by the external call of the gospel message, but by ourselves, we did not have ears to hear. But God, by the work of his Spirit, opened our blind eyes, softened our hard hearts to humble us so that we might see our sin and its horror, and that we might see Christ and turn to him as our Saviour and Lord in faith and repentance, so that we might be forgiven our sins, that we might find life in him. As we reflect on that clear, profound, and beautiful biblical truth, our response must be to follow Nebuchadnezzar's beautiful response. We must be those who recognize, who proclaim, who rejoice in the glorious truth that our God is King, that he rules over all, that no one can stay his hand, that his works are right and his ways are just. In other words, we must be those who have bowed the knee in humility before our glorious God and put our trust in his Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, and it's very great to have you here if you are, as you look at this narrative, I wonder if you should maybe ask yourself, is it not about time that you bowed the knee to God and his King, Jesus Christ? You've been warned in Scripture and by Christian friends, and maybe through sermons and church services, you have heard the call to repentance. But will you listen? Will you, as Nebuchadnezzar eventually does, know that God is King? Will you bow the knee and seek his forgiveness for your rejection of him? Will you seek God and his grace? Will you listen? Maybe through circumstances in your life right now, God is at work, showing you that you are not the master of your fate, that he is the true King. Well, if God is at work in you at the moment in your situation, please turn to him and listen. Don't ignore. Don't put it off to a later date. But please turn to him now and recognize him as the true King of all. And if you do, it will be a wonderful act of God's grace on the part of God, and it will be a cause of great rejoicing in this church family and in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in reading this story of Nebuchadnezzar coming to faith, of finally recognizing that you are the true King, the one who rules and reigns over all. And we pray that you'd help each one of us to confess that also, to be those who rejoice in your rule and reign over all. And that if we have not bowed the knee to you yet, that we would bow the knee to you this day, that we would bow before you and trust in our great Saviour, Jesus Christ, seeking your forgiveness and mercy and turning from sin. Help each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.